God said. Amen. The opening of the sixth seal here in the book of the Revelation presents us with some of the events that will usher in the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt it is a scene of utter devastation like the world has never seen before. It's called in Scripture the Great Day of His Wrath. It's seldom heard in gospel messages and in sermons today. The wrath of the Lamb is a forgotten doctrine, and you have it here in verse 16 as well as 17. The wrath of the Lamb, a term that many preachers don't realize exists in Scripture. Oh, I know that I have preached on the blood of the Lamb in this mission. There's no doubt we will mention the bride of the Lamb, the church. We will also mention the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life, which your name must be written in if you are to have eternal life. We have preached on the death of the Lamb. I preached, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world in the mission. We preach about the victory of the Lamb. God's Lamb slain rose from the dead. And we love to preach about the Lamb. We preach about His worthiness, sinlessly perfect and impeccable. And we know He is the sinless, spotless Son of the living God. A Lamb without blemish and without spot. We speak about the reign of the Lamb. The reign that now has begun. The Lamb raised from the dead reigns forever and forever. But there's very little preaching upon the wrath of that Lamb. Oh, I know that it's not palatable, and I know it's not popular. And maybe some who are clergymen, maybe some who are preachers and evangelical preachers at that, feel that it is an unpopular subject, and no one would like to come to a meeting to hear the likes of that, as we've been told. And maybe they even feel you should avoid it like the plague. And who wouldn't want always to preach on the love of God? Of course we would. Who wouldn't want always to expound the attributes of His mercy and His compassion and His gentleness and His tenderness, and God is all that and more beside. And yet we cannot avoid preaching the whole counsel of God, because His wrath is linked to His righteousness. His wrath is linked to His holiness. His wrath is linked to His justice. And others may enjoy preaching more on the love of God and His infinite mercy and His marvelous grace to sinners. And we all do as preachers. And we feel a little more comfortable when we're preaching on those attributes than coming to a message like this. But we're shut in to these messages in a mission like this because God has given them to us. You know, there are some today who make an apology for the wrath of God. You mightn't always agree with the songs and writings and ministry in song of Keith and Kirsten Geddie. But they did have a hymn. And they spoke about Christ alone. And they had in it the wrath of God. And there was a big outcry. And they asked that in Christendom today, could you take the words wrath of God out? Could we borrow your hymn? And could we take it out? And no matter what you think about them, they refused to do it. I actually preached on that refusal. And I preached a message on the wrath of God to tie in at the very same time, because they're from Lisburn and I was a pastor there for some 24 years. And I preached on their refusal to take out a biblical truth. But evangelical, that's right. Not apostate Christendom. Evangelical Christendom asked her to take out any mention to the wrath of God in her song, and I'm near 100% sure it was Christ alone. Others may shy away from it. They might even feel the need to apologize that God has wrath, that God has fiery indignation, that God has righteous anger. They might even feel that the mention of God's wrath is a blemish on His character. They may even feel, and it's true, that it's inconsistent with His love. They may even say it conflicts with His grace, for He's benevolent and He's kind and He's compassionate. And that is true. Wrath has nothing to do with mercy. Wrath has nothing to do with love. Wrath has nothing to do with benevolence and compassion. Can I remind you, child of God and sinner, and to any who are listening or may listen, that God's wrath is as much an attribute as His love, as His grace or His goodness. It reflects, therefore, His justice. He's a just God. He's a God who hates sin but loves the sinner. He's a God who upholds righteousness and will not countenance any deviation from his holy law. He's a God of infinite holiness. That is, he burns with fiery purity and immaculate righteousness. You couldn't stand in the presence of a holy God in our sin. God is a consuming fire. Immediately, no matter how much he loved, no matter how much he cared, his justice with a fiery sword would fall upon us. Without Christ, without blood, without a mediator, without a redeemer, without a savior, none of us, this preacher included, could ever stand before a holy God. We must preach, therefore, the whole counsel of God. And since God's word makes no secret of his wrath, then neither should we. Tonight, I want to come to the text before us then. And I want to preach upon the subject, the great day of his wrath. I want you to think, first of all, as we consider that subject, the description that's given of that day. Notice the wording in verse 17, the great day of his wrath. You see, the little adjective great is often used in a wrong way. Someone might do a favor for you and you might say, you're a great person, you're a great fella, you're a great woman. But that's not the real meaning of that word. It's a little adjective that's attached to God's salvation, Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great? The word great finds its, I believe, usefulness as an adjective when it's placed alongside salvation. But here, it's placed alongside a day of wrath, and it's called the great day. And in Scripture and in history, there has been many days of God's wrath. You remember one of the first days of God's wrath? Do you remember it? Reading your Bible, it was in the days of Noah, when Noah was commanded to build the ark. And then he was told, along with his family, chapter 7, 1, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And they entered into the ark, 8 souls, that's all. And the entire inhabitants of the earth perished in the flood. That is, man, woman, boy and girl, young person, all perished. And there were only 8 souls saved in the ark. That's all. Out of the earth's population. Such was the wickedness of man, and such was his sin that came up as a stench in the nostrils of God. And you remember this, that was a day of wrath, but it was only a little mirror image. That's all it was. That was only a picture. What's going to happen in the last day, the great day. Now you couldn't imagine anything greater than Noah's flood, and yet there's a day coming that far exceeds the wrath that was poured out in the days of Noah and the flood. You should remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. It wasn't only 2 of those cities. They were the leading cities, that's all. God overthrew not only Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness and sodomy, but God overthrew the cities of the plain. And that is, he took them. The word in Hebrew is to lift up and to turn on its head. And that's what God did to all those cities of the plain. And that was another day of his wrath. I'll tell you another day. The day whenever Pharaoh despised the law of God and blasphemed God, who is the Lord, that I should obey him. The gods of Egypt are stronger than your God, Moses, and I'll prove that. Well, did you know that in the 10 plagues, remarkably, did you know that every one of those plagues, whether it was the frogs or the lice, or the river turning to blood, every one of those plagues represented a deity in Egypt. They worshipped a god that had a face of a frog. They worshipped a god that even controlled the lice. They worshipped the god who controlled the river Nile, that wouldn't allow it to be putrefying and corrupt. They worshipped a god even with the face of a cow. You remember all the plagues? They fell on all those images, all those animals that represented the gods of Egypt. And the Lord showed that he is God in heaven above and earth beneath. And the Egyptian gods and Pharaoh, and knowing all this, that every god that he worshipped in Egypt, every chief god, the Lord showed that he was in control and those gods could not stop him doing what he was doing. Another great day of his wrath. But this day is called the Great. There's none like it, and there's been none like it. And there'll not be another day like it. It far exceeds every other day of wrath known to mankind. But what does the Bible mean by wrath? You see, if you go to your English dictionary, you'll not get the biblical meaning of this word wrath. You have to tie it in with God. And therefore, some believe wrath is unrestrained anger. It's vindictive rage. It's uncontrolled fury. It's an individual who's lost their temper. That is, God's holding back, but he's seething. And then suddenly, in vicious and in vindictive rage, he lashes out with his hand. That's not what wrath means in the Bible. Far from it. I'll tell you why. Because of my God, it is written, the Lord is merciful and gracious. Listen to it. Slow to anger. Plenteous in mercy. He'll not always chide. He'll not always keep his anger forever. That he's in control of his anger. He's in control of his wrath. He's in control of his fiery indignation. Oh yes. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And how true that is. So what is God's wrath? Well, if you wanted an explanation, I couldn't find a better one than I was given on one occasion, and I memorized it. What is God's wrath? I'll tell you what it is. It's his settled hostility. His settled hostility towards sin. His settled hostility towards sin in all of its various manifestations. That's what the wrath of God is. That is, God's wrath is settled. It's fixed. It cannot abide, and it cannot live with and dwell with sin. That's what God's wrath is. God's holiness cannot coexist with man's sinfulness. God's justice cannot let sin go unpunished. His wrath is what happens, friends, whenever holiness eventually meets up with our sinfulness. God's wrath is what happens when justice eventually catches up and encounters our rebellion. God's wrath is when his righteousness clashes with our unrighteousness. And at that time, there is an explosion of divine wrath against sin. A terrible judgment and punishment upon the Christ rejecter and those who die without blood. Now, we know from Scripture God is gracious, and he waits to be gracious. In meetings like this, he holds back his wrath and he shows his mercy, and he calls sinners to repentance and to faith in Christ alone for salvation. But he holds it back. But there'll come a day when there'll be no more restraining of the wrath of God. Now, if you were, as some people did, lived in a little, maybe hamlet, as in, I'm not sure where it was, Wales or where it was, and there was the wall of a dam, and it was about to crack, and it was about to burst, and little houses down there, and some of the residents refused to move. They did not believe. Sure, it's been like that for years. See, that water's trickled down that wall for years. We know all about it. But they say, no, we've looked at the structure, we've had our engineers in, and we believe that it's going, you have to get out, you have to. And they didn't. And they stayed there. And it was that huge wall that was holding back that huge volume of water. And it's like the mercy of God. Mercy of God. And now near the end of the age, the cracks are appearing. And that huge volume of wrath is about to be poured out upon this earth. The great day of his wrath is the time when God brings all mankind out of Christ without a Savior into judgment for their sin and for nothing else. When he exacts just punishment and righteous indignation upon the guilty Christ-rejecting sinner. My friend, it's important, before I move on to my second thought, that you're ready for that day. That you're prepared for that great day of his wrath, for its coming. Our sins must be forgiven. We must be pardoned and cleansed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We must be saved by sovereign grace, born of God's Spirit, if we're ever to stand before the day of his great wrath. There's something else in this text. And notice not only the description that's given of that day, but I want you to think about the details of that day. Verses 12 through 14. Just as an herald, and we know this, a herald would go before a dignitary. And that herald would announce that the king is coming to this place. And that's the same for a royal visit in this province or elsewhere. They send their entourage on and they prepare and they tell people such and such is coming. You need to make preparation for them. And they're on their way now. Well, I want to tell you something, just as we see it in the natural realm, just as an herald would go forward and announce the arrival of a coming king, so the coming of heaven's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great day of his wrath, creation, will begin to herald the second coming of Christ. You'll notice in verse 12 and that first part that there will be a shaking of the earth announcing the coming of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 12. There was a great earthquake, so there is a shaking. The earth shook, if you remember, the first day when the bowels of the earth were broken up during the flood of Noah. The earth shook again on Mount Sinai whenever the law of God was given and God thundered out his judgment and nobody was allowed to touch the mount and no animal was allowed to go near the mount. They suffered the punishment of death. Such was the law of God. And then we know that when Christ died upon the cross, there was another great earthquake and the earth shook. And the Bible tells me that it will shake once more in the great day of his wrath. And those little tremors that we're seeing now and the multiplicity. There's been more earthquakes this decade than there has been in the last 50 years. They are little images and they're little warnings of what this earth is suffering when Christ returns again. The Bible says there is a great earthquake. The entire earth, not just a city, not just a nation, but the entire earth will shake. And I want to tell you, my friend, the shaking of that earth is symbolic of the shaking there'll be in the soul of the sinner when the dead stand before God and Christ returns to judge the nations of this earth. The trembling of the earth will be symbolic of the shaking there will be in the soul of the sinner. There's no arrogant sinner on that day. There's no puny fist of a human being waved in the face of the Almighty to tell him, as some said, like, I'll not mention their names, I wouldn't give them credibility. God is a dirty bully, and I'll tell him when I meet him what I think of him. There's a shaking, there's a trembling. Tell me, what hiding place do you have in that day? The day of his great wrath. Will you be hiding in Christ, in his finished work on the cross, his precious shed blood? Not only is there a shaking here in verse 12, if you notice also in verse 12, there is a shielding. Look what it says, the sun became black as sackcloth of her hair, and the moon became as blood. I had a person in my car not so long ago, and we were coming back from playing golf. It was late in the evening, and the sun was low in the sky, and the sun was like a bright orange color. It was like a blood color. And this man said to me, and he's been in these meetings, he said to me, look at the sun. And I use it as a witnessing tool from here. And I says, you know, prior to the second coming, the sun will be turned to blood red. In fact, the sun's light will go out, and the very light of the moon will disappear. And I had a tremendous opportunity for witnessing in that car for a very long time. There's a shielding. Do you know what it represents? You see, when God created the sun and the moon, he created two great lights in the sky. And one would govern the day, one would govern the night. It was to give light upon the earth. And the shielding of the sun and the moon refusing to give its light rightly sets forth the end of time as we know it. It rightly sets forth that the day of grace is over and the night of eternal darkness has settled upon this earth. The darkness will eternally fall upon the godless, Christless sinner. And it will be symbolic, seen in the heavens. The sun refuses to shine. And the moon will not give forth her light. God will show you by creation that this will be the end of time as we know it. The day of salvation is gone. The time and opportunity to get right with God is over. And you'll see it with your own eyes if you're alive on planet Earth. The sun darkened. The moon refusing to give its light. It sets forth the end of time as we know it. And there's a shifting. Verses 13 and 14. Look what it says. The stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Can I tell you something? From the book of Genesis to this very hour, the stars have remained in their created order. You only have to read the book of Job, and you'll discover that Job spoke about constellations. That you can go out into that car park tonight and look up into that sky and you'll see them there. The very constellations that Job, and the book of Job is the earliest book of the Bible, the most ancient book. And Job spoke about those constellations and they're still there. And many a night I have stood, a bit of an oddball, with a cup of tea in my hand outside the door. And I've looked up into those constellations and I've seen them. And they're still there. But prior to the second coming of Christ, what God will do is this. If God cannot get your attention in a meeting like this, then he will get your attention on that day. The shifting of those stars, which have remained, by the way, in their created order at the word of his power, and they've never shifted, not one of them. Not one of them has shifted. They're still there. They will begin to move and fall toward the earth. They will not destroy the earth. It's the coming of Christ and his brightness that will burn up this earth. But they will move. And you know what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. God's going to get your attention. Man's the creature of the downward look. He's always on the earth and the world. How can I make money? How can I make more money? What business venture can I get involved in? What pleasure can I pursue? He's never looking to the eternal realm. He's never looking to the spiritual realm. He's never looking up. He's the creature of the downward look. Unregenerate man is the creature of the world. And he never thinks of his soul and of God and of heaven and of hell. And rarely ever look up or have any notion about sin, death and eternal hell and Christ and his salvation. But on that day, Christ will force all of us to look up to a realm perhaps we have never looked before. And we have given little thought to in our lives to this present hour. But it'll be too late. The stars by their shifting and the very heavens by their rolling up as a scroll and revealing the eternal realm. Time no more. Earth is a dimension gone. You enter into the spiritual. And you enter into the great eternity. And you've never thought about it. Never done any preparation for it. But it's too late. But there's time now, friend. Better to think about your soul now and seek the Lord for mercy and grace and salvation now. Better to trust in the finished work of Christ now. Rest in his precious blood now than to wait till that day when it's too late. Notice there's also a shouting here in the details that are given. Verses 15 and 16. The kings of the earth, a sevenfold category of men in verse 16, hid themselves at the end there in the dens and rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you see it? You see, people tell me, and they've said this to me, you know, whenever I meet God, well, you must believe in God then. Well, whenever I meet your God, I'll tell him what I think of him. They've said this. One person says, I'll tell God with his fist. I'll tell God what a dirty bully he has been. He's allowed children to die. He's allowed suffering in this world. And he never stopped it. And it goes on and on and on. And some individuals who are to the fore in the world's media, they have said the same. I would not mention their names from this pulpit. I wouldn't give them any credence whatsoever. They are ignorant individuals and blasphemers, and they're haters of God, and that's what they said. And they relate all that happens in this world, and I tell you, God's not to blame, but Adam is. That's who's to blame for it all. Adam. He brought sin into the world, not God. Man was created a rational being, not a robot. We'll leave that for another day. It's a foolish notion that whenever men and women see Christ returning, that they run toward him. And they'll start shouting in his face and spitting at him and blaspheming him and telling him, why didn't you do this and do that? Why did you let this happen and that happen? It's a foolish notion. I find exactly that period that they're talking about in Scripture. I find that very occasion. And what are they doing? Are they running to God? No, they're running from God. And they're calling on the mountains. Because remember, there's a great earthquake. And those mountains are beginning now to crumble, and they're falling, and they're falling all round them. And people in Northern Ireland will be speaking about the Spurran Mountains and the Mourne Mountains and Slemish and many other hills and all those other mountains as well that will be literally disintegrating and falling, and they will try to run to get cover and to hide themselves under the rubble. They would seek death rather than meet God. That's exactly what's happening here. They're not running to God to tell him what they think of him. They're running from God because they're terrified, and they realize now that God has come, Christ has come to the earth, and they're not ready to meet him. Just look at the scene before us. You can see it yourself. What are sinners doing? They're fleeing in horror and terror and seeking for refuge, not in Christ. And neither are people saying, when I see the Lord, I'll believe. When I see the Lord, I'll bow the knee. When I see the Lord, I'll receive him. I'll just take a chance. And when Christ comes back again, and I see him returning, and everybody says, there you are, there's the Son of God, there's the Christ of Calvary, there's the risen Lord, here he is in the air, I'll bow the knee. And I'll tell him that I'm sorry for my sins. And then just before he reaches the earth, I'll get right with him then. I want to tell you something. There's no notion of that in the Bible. No word from God for anyone to say that. No authority for you to stand on that premise. I find them running, hiding themselves from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's no other hiding place, friend, for sinners today and in that day, but in Christ and his one great offering for sin. There's no other covering for that day than the righteousness imputed when you repent and believe. There is no other cleansing on that day that fits you to meet him than the cleansing of his precious blood. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Now you make sure, won't you, that you're hiding in Christ tonight, that you're sheltered beneath his precious blood tonight, that you're robed in the garment of his salvation and clothed in the spotless robe of his righteousness. Therefore, repent and believe and receive Christ into your heart as your own and personal Savior. There's one final thought, and I'll use it as a conclusion, because we not only have a description of that day, the day, great day of his wrath, and the details for that day. But I believe in closing, and we couldn't do justice to a message like this unless we finished here. You have the deliverance for that day. Notice in verse 17 what it says, for the great day of his wrath is come. It's here. John saw it. He says, is come. He didn't even say, it's coming. He speaks in what is known as the prophetic past, of an event that's future, as if it's already happened. The great day of his wrath is about to come. It doesn't say that. The great day of his wrath is coming. It doesn't say that, although it'd be right. John actually says, for the great day of his wrath is come. But it's not here yet. You see, only this Bible, only this Bible, and the scriptures of truth can speak like that. No history book and no other book on planet Earth could ever speak like that. It's what is known as speaking in the prophetic past of an event that's yet future, as if it's come and gone. And you say, I've never heard of that before. Oh, yes, you have. Isaiah 53. He hath borne. Calvary was 600 years after Isaiah wrote that prophecy. Yet it was, he was wounded. Spoken in the prophetic past of an event so sure is God and his government that that will come to pass, that only God himself could inspire men to write like this. And friends, I want you to think of the deliverance of that day. For it says, who shall be able to stand? Now, what a question. Now, if we left that question with you and told you to go home tonight, we would have failed you miserably. Who shall be able to stand? Well, according to Psalm 1 and 5, it tells us the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The ungodly, the sinner, shall not be able to stand in the judgment of that hour and in the judgment of that day. But the question I have for you as I close is this, who? And that's what John said. Having seen that day, he called out to generations that are to come. And he says, who is able to stand on that day? Well, I want to tell you, there'll be those who will stand on the day of his wrath. When the earth begins to shake, when there'll be a shifting of the stars and the moon and the sun, and when the heavens will be rolled away, and then there will be the rocks falling and the nations shouting and the wrath of God exploding. There'll be individuals who'll be confident on that day, and they'll stand strong on that day, and they'll stand before the wrath of the Lamb. Now, who are they? Who are they? I'll tell you who they are. We don't have to go too far. Don't have to search our Bibles for too long. You'll find it here in the book of the Revelation. Those that are able to stand before the day of his wrath. Those, firstly, who are washed in the Lamb's blood. If you turn with me to Revelation, and we are very nearly finished, believe me. Revelation chapter 7. You probably have the Bible open at chapter 6. And if you look at chapter 7, just turn over. And you'll see there in verse 9. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. Look what it says. Stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before their throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power, might be unto our God forever and ever. Now look at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these, or who are these, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And he said, sir, thou knowest. And he said, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who shall be able to stand? Those only who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, and no one else. No orange, black, apprentice boys, ancient order of Hibernians, Masonic sash or apron, no Free Presbyterian tag, no other denominational title. You will discover only those that are washed in the Lamb's blood could ever stand before the Lamb's wrath, because he has taken it for them at the place called Calvary. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 21 and the verse 27, the question is being answered. Who shall be able to stand? Those that are written in the Lamb's book. Do you see that in chapter 21, verse 27? It tells us there, and there shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. There has to be a time in your life and mine when we repent of our sin and we're saved by grace, and we receive eternal life through faith in the finished work and blood of the Lamb. Who will stand on that day? I'll tell you who'll stand. Those that are washed in the Lamb's blood. Those who are written in the Lamb's book. And then finally, those who are welcomed as the Lamb's bride. Look at chapter 21 and the verse 9. And it tells us there, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Those who are in intimate and personal, living, loving, lasting relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Only those individuals washed in the Lamb's blood, written in the Lamb's book, welcomed as the Lamb's bride, because you're in a personal, intimate, lasting relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we'll be able to stand on the great day of the Lamb's wrath. Now tell me, where do you stand with the Lord tonight? Is it well with your soul? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven you? Do you have peace with God? Tell me, have you been born again? Have you been washed in the Lamb's blood? Is your name written in the Lamb's book? Will you be welcomed as the Lamb's bride because there's been a time in your life when you bowed the knee and you admitted that you were a sinner, lost, undone, you couldn't save yourself, and you believed Christ died for me, rose again from the dead, and I come to Christ. I've received him as my Savior. He has washed me, cleansed me, forgiven, pardoned me, and saved my soul, and I'm trusting in him. And I'm welcomed as the Lamb's bride. Remember, only those washed, only those written, and only those welcomed as the Lamb's bride will ever be in heaven and be able to stand on the day of his wrath. I trust you're ready to meet the Lord and you're prepared for that great day. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank thee for this evening, for the preaching of thy word. We humbly beseech thee to graciously move now by thy Spirit, convicting individuals of their sin, either in this house or through the internet ministry, through future ministry of CD or DVD. We ask humbly through even downloading a sermon later on tonight or tomorrow and listening to it, Lord, out and about. We ask, Lord, you will speak and bring precious souls to Christ. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favour. Watch over us as we take our journey home. Go with us, watch over us, and keep us safe. And loving Father, in answer now to prayer, be pleased to save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive the church, glorify thy Son, and humbly, the people of God said, Amen and Amen.